So this sermon is the first in a series that I'm very much looking forward to, which is on Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. And we're going to be ploughing straight in this morning with chapter 3, because the first two verses are really very introductory. So chapter 1 is mostly the genealogy of how Jesus was descended from Abraham. And chapter 2 is stories of his childhood. But in chapter 3 is the first time we see the adult Jesus, and we see Jesus coming to start his ministry and doing the things that he came to do. And particularly we're going to see him through the eyes of John the Baptist. So that's what this is all about. Now we have a lot of amazing people have lived in history. You have a scientific genius like Albert Einstein, and an artistic genius like Shakespeare, whose works are still performed hundreds of years after the event. Or if you want moral insight and wisdom, we've had people like Gandhi. And of course, putting it all together, we have Doctor Who. But far, far greater than any of these, and actually the source really of all the brilliance and the insight that any of these people have had, is Jesus, who really is at the centre of it all. He's at the heart of every good thing that's ever existed. And we want to look at how John the Baptist saw that. So before we go straight to Matthew 3, I'd like to quickly whiz back over the whole of the rest of the history of humanity, which we'll do in very summarized form. I just want to think about the Old Testament for a moment. The whole approach to how you could be forgiven for your sins, how you could be known by God, how you could approach God, right through the Old Testament, under the system of law, was based on animal sacrifice. Which is a system of you give something and you get something. So it's like the scales of justice. And in fact, if you wanted to come up with a single word to sum up the Old Testament, what you'd come up with very possibly would be justice. The idea being that God would treat you according to how you behave and what you've done. And this, of course, posed an intolerable demand, because as we perfectly well know from our own lives, no one of us can possibly behave in the way that God requires us to, can live up to the standard that God rightly requires from us. So on the whole, that was the shape of the history of humanity and how it related to God until the time of Christ. Now, the great thing is that through the Old Testament, there are shafts of light, and there are little moments that seem to stand out from the rest of it. So for example, if you think about right back the first time that God spoke to Abraham, what he said to Abraham then was not he didn't make a deal with him. He didn't say, if you'll follow these laws, then I'll do this. God's word to Abraham right up front was just, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to be good to you. I'm going to bring good things to you. And there are other examples, like in Psalm 51, when David has sinned with Bathsheba, his prayer, it says, have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins, wash me clean from my guilt, purify me from my sin. So you understand what's going on there. As David wasn't saying, all right, God, I'm going to try harder now. I'm going to work really hard. I won't do it again. So you'll have to accept me back. You'll have to forgive me. But he's throwing himself on God's mercy. Because David saw a bit further. He saw that if he's going to be forgiven, it's because of God's unfailing love. And there are other places that crop up through the Old Testament. You could do a whole series on them, really. There are prophecies, there are places where Ezekiel sees, for example, the promise that God has that one day his law won't be something that's imposed on people from outside, but it'll be written on their hearts. So there are all these things, sort of pointers, they're like little flashes in the darkness that are pointing forward in a mysterious kind of way without ever quite spelling it out. And John was very much in this tradition. So one of the important prophecies that we get right back in Isaiah, one of these shafts of light that I'm talking about, a glimpse of what's to come in the future, is this very famous one. It's Isaiah 40 and verse 3. He says, listen, it's the voice of someone shouting, clear the way through the wilderness for the Lord. Make a straight highway through the wasteland for our God. And of course, we now know in retrospect that was talking about John the Baptist, as we'll see in a minute when we read in Matthew. But that's, again, it's an example of way back in a time when the way that people related to God was through sacrifice and through trying hard and trying to obey the law. Even then, there were these glimpses that something better was to come. So all of that, everything going back all the way to Abraham and before, and coming up through to the exile in Babylon and the return, all of that you can think of as being chapter one in the history of the world. And chapter two is John the Baptist. And this is where we come in then to Matthew 3. And he appeared on the scene just before Jesus. He was very powerful and charismatic. And this is what it says about him in Matthew. You follow along if you like. I'm in the New Living Translation. In those days, John the Baptist came to the Judean wilderness and began preaching. And his message was, repent of your sins, turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The prophet Isaiah was speaking about John when he said, here's a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming, clear the road for him. John's clothes were woven from coarse camel hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist. For his food, he ate locusts, which is basically grasshoppers, it's bugs, and wild honey. And people from Jerusalem and from all of Judea and all over the Jordan Valley went out to see and hear John. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. Now, John was an imposing figure. You can imagine, you've got to be pretty tough to live on grasshoppers. And if nothing else, that would have got people's attention. And his message was very uncompromising. In fact, I'll just read on. You'll see how tough he could be. When he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to watch him baptize, he denounced them, saying, you brood of snakes, who warned you to flee God's coming wrath? Prove by the way that you live that you've repented of your sins and turned to God. And don't just say to each other, oh, we're safe, for we're descendants of Abraham. But that means nothing. For I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these very stones. Even now, the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the roots of the trees. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. So that was the substance of John's message. In that one word, it is repent. And that's most of what he was saying, at least early on in his ministry, just telling people, turn and change. And in essence, he was saying, you must try harder. So what he was bringing again was the word of the law from the Old Testament. Now, that's quite a tough thing. We're in the New Testament. We're into Matthew's Gospel. And there's John still preaching an Old Testament message. That's very tough. But, of course, alongside that and coming in, and much more, ultimately, much more significant, was this other half of his message that he saw further than that. He saw further than just the law that he was helping to perpetuate, because he saw the coming Christ. Now, he saw, from the words of the Old Testament, from those little glimpses we were talking about earlier, the moments of prophecy in various words, various books of the Bible, and in the way that God spoke to Abraham, and in various other places, he saw something was coming that was greater. And so this is what it then says as we carry on reading through Matthew from verse 11. John said, I baptize with water those who repented their sins and turned to God. But someone is coming soon who is greater than I. So much greater that I'm not worthy even to be a slave and carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's ready to separate the chaff from the wheat with his winnowing fork. And then he'll clean up the threshing area, gathering the wheat into his barn, but burning the chaff with never-ending fire. So we see that John saw further than just reiterating the message of the law. He was looking for the Christ, not just for a military king, but for something better than that, something higher. Someone who was not just a better preacher than himself, although, yes, that as well, but who was a different order of being. Although John, I think, initially didn't understand exactly what the Messiah would be when he came, he did come to understand. So John's baptism, like many things that have preceded it, like lots of things in the Old Testament, John's baptism was basically a symbol. So when somebody was repentant and came to John, he would dunk them in the water, and that would symbolize dying, and bring them up, which would symbolize being reborn. And we still do that today when we baptize new Christians. And that's good and right. When I'm calling it a symbol, I don't mean to say that it isn't important, that it doesn't have value and spiritual significance. But like every symbol, it symbolizes something. Like every sign, it points to something. And the thing that it points to is, of course, Jesus himself, who, as John says, will baptize not just with water, but with fire and with the Holy Spirit. So we, when we enact baptism, we're in picture language, we're showing the idea of water washing sins away. But with Jesus, it's much more powerful. The idea there is with fire burning sin away. And of course, the reality is even greater than that, as we'll see as we go on. So we understand that everything that had been going on then through the Old Testament, those first thousands of years of human history, and in the early ministry of John, was pointers, really. It had its own weight and substance, but what it was really there for was to point forth, to look on to the next thing that God was going to do. Does that make sense? Everybody nod intelligently. Great. Good, intelligent nodding. That's very good. Okay. So at this stage, Jesus himself... Fiona's quite right. I've forgotten to draw attention to the notes that you can fill in the middle of the notice sheet. And the slides that I've prepared don't have those notes in. So you're going to have to figure out for yourselves when I've reached the bits in the sermon that correspond to the questions. And you should find it easy enough to fill in the answers. Okay, so now we come to the stage when Jesus himself comes into the story. So I'll read again, reading on through in Matthew's Gospel. Now from verse 13. It says, "Then Jesus went from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. John tried to talk him out of it, said, 'I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you, so why are you coming to me?' But Jesus said, 'It should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires.' So John agreed to baptize him. After his baptism, Jesus came up out of the water, and the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy.'" So for John, this was a moment of culmination. He'd been preaching about something he didn't fully understand. He'd been talking about preparing a way through the desert, and that one was coming who he wasn't even worthy to be a slave to this person. He knew it was happening. But then this is the moment when John knew and realized and understood that this is the Christ. This is the one he'd been waiting for. When the Holy Spirit visibly descended on Jesus. When the voice of God audibly spoke, said, "This is my Son whom I love." That's when John saw. That's when he understood what he'd been preaching as best he could. So up till then, he'd been sort of flying blind. You see something similar, by the way, later on in the book of Acts. It's the disciples in Ephesus, isn't it, who first become Christians and don't really understand much of what that means. And then later, the apostles go up there and have to explain to them, okay, this is who Jesus was and what he did and what it meant. It's a similar moment there for John when it's like the curtains fall away and he sees clearly for the first time. He understands. And then the rest of this preaching series for the next few weeks, we'll talk about Jesus' ministry, which begins then. But for the rest of this morning, I just want to look at what happened to John's ministry from then on. So having baptized Jesus, having seen the Holy Spirit coming down on him, and having heard the voice of God saying that this is my Son, what happened then to John's preaching? Because John, remember, John has been preaching law up to that point. What he's been saying is basically, you've got to try harder, you've got to do better. And then suddenly there's the Son of God in front of him. Did John get it? Did he understand? Yeah, he did. This is the best picture I could find for what I think is the key insight that John has. I'm in John's Gospel now, chapter 1, verse 29. This is describing the same time, but this particular bit is omitted from Matthew's Gospel. So the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one I was talking about when I said a man is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me." So that's what John said. And look what's happened here now. Previously he was saying a man is coming who is greater than me. But once he'd actually seen Jesus and understood, once he'd had that moment of enlightenment, he realized that he was seeing something much, much more than a man. He was seeing the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John's message changed at that point. It's not that he ignored everything he was saying earlier. It was still perfectly right that he should point out sin and tell people to turn away from it and all those other things. But now he saw and understood that the solution to the problems that he'd been preaching about was not just try harder, but it was the Lamb of God. So what he was doing, instead of just saying, "Look, here are all your problems, sort it out, mate," was pointing, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Not just that you work harder, it's that something fundamentally new happens. Something different is going on now. Now that Jesus has come, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. So that was John's insight. And everything changed for him. And that's why later on in John's Gospel he says, he must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. He recognized that Jesus was something completely new. Not just another prophet, not a priest, not a king, but all of those and much, much more. The living Son of God walking on earth. So what a change in perception for John. What a complete about turn in the shape of the message that he was preaching. So that's chapter 3, by the way, in the history of the world. Remember, chapter 1 was everything before John. Chapter 2 was John. Chapter 3 was Jesus. And now finally we come to chapter 4, which is everything else since. So the old sacrificial system is gone. The new sacrifice has been made once and for all. And by the way, when I prepared this slide, it had a kind of scribbling out over the lamb to say it's been replaced by the cross, but it didn't come out on the Microsoft computer. So we've got to understand that every healthy church that's ever existed, and every fruitful religious movement, and all the great changes in social justice that Christians have brought about, abolition of slavery, all these great things that have happened, every good thing that's been done in the name of Jesus has been done by people who saw this fundamental change, that we're not looking anymore at the old system, the Old Testament system of you've got to work harder, you've got to try harder, but we're looking at, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that brings us up today. So the last 45 seconds were supposed to summarize the last 2,000 years of history. And today we're in a position where we've got modern philosophers who just look at Jesus and think, yes, okay, he was an insightful moral teacher. And you've got Muslims who recognize Jesus as a prophet, but nothing more than a prophet. And all sorts of other people with different opinions. But we've got to remember what John remembered, because he heard the voice of God speaking and saying, this is my son who I love. Something much, much more than just a teacher or a prophet. So John was the fulfillment of an ancient prophecy himself. And of course, what he was there for was to point the way to the fulfillment of another and more important ancient prophecy. And as you look right back through the history of Israel, you've got all these things going on. You remember the slavery in Egypt and then coming out through the Red Sea, David fighting Goliath, establishing the kings and that long line of kings, and then the divided kingdom going out into exile in Babylon and coming back, and lots of things, all sorts of history. And I think when I look at all this now, I feel that I see it as funneling down to this central point, which is all setting the stage. All of it was just getting the world ready for the moment when Jesus would emerge. And if you think about when that was going to happen, the way we would see it, we'd think, oh, okay, the time of the kings and the prophets would be the time to do that, when we had a stable Israel and a good, prosperous kingdom, and then Jesus could come into that system. But that wasn't it. That wasn't when God chose to act. That wasn't when he sent his son. And it seemed as though that was just a stage that history had to go through to get to where he eventually wanted it to. And when I think about this, I imagine like huge mechanical gears turning and the world as like a machine that God has designed and everything coming together. Or like a Rubik's Cube. So you look at history and you look at the order things have happened, everything just seems, sometimes it just looks crazy and scrambled up. And then you think about the time of the kings and King David and King Solomon. You would think that's like when you've got one face of the cube, right? You've got all the reds together. And we'd think, okay, that's it, that's the moment to move. But of course, God has a much, much greater plan than that. And anyone here who knows how to solve the Rubik's Cube, you can't do it by just getting it better and better. You have to destroy the work you've done to get to where you want to be. So when you've finished one face, you have to break it up before you can start doing the next, before you eventually get to the point of perfection. So I don't know whether this analogy makes sense to anyone else, but for me it's very resonant, maybe because I was a nerd in the 80s when the Rubik's Cube came out. But notice I was a nerd. But to me, the idea there is that I can almost imagine the whole universe as being like God's Rubik's Cube, and he's just turning a bit here and moving this here, and one piece slides into place, and it still looks like a mess. It looks all messed up. But actually, it's just ready you know, last couple of turns, and we'll go, oh, I get it, and it all swings into place. And I feel like that's how he's setting the scene for the moment when Jesus came. All that Jewish history, just to set it up. So I want to finish just by drawing one point of application from here, which is what we focus on when we try to explain Christianity to our friends. And I think it's very easy for us to get caught up, for good reason, with all sorts of subjects that are related to Christianity. So you could be a Christian who's very concerned about racism, maybe, or about sexism, or about homeless people, or any or stopping the war in Iraq. I mean, there really are hundreds of things that you could legitimately look at and say, there's a Christian perspective on this, and we should bring the Christian perspective and be salt and light in the world. And of course, that is absolutely correct as far as it goes. And John was absolutely correct in the same way in addressing the issues of his time and recognizing the hypocrisy of the religious leaders and confronting that. And racism, of course, was a big thing then as well, because those Jewish leaders felt that they would be exempt from God's judgment because merely by being Jewish, that made them better. And John had to address that. So all of this is good. But when John saw Jesus, the heart of his message changed from, let's address all these issues, it changed to, behold, the Lamb of God. Look, here's Jesus. That was the essence of his message. That was the core point of it. And that's how we want it to be for us, I hope. Well, that's how I want it to be for all of us. That whatever else we've got going on in our Christian lives, whatever other subjects we're addressing, whatever action we want to be involved in politically, I hope that the heart of our message is always going to be not just, let's work harder on this, let's try and sort this out, let's make this better. But the heart of our message has got to be, look at Jesus. Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that I hope the people that we talk to will never come away from speaking with us having the idea that Christianity is a religion of trying harder. That they'll never feel that what Christians say to them is, you've got to do better so that God will forgive you. But that what they hear should be, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and who can take away your sin and will if you'll let him. So that was John's insight, and that's my insight, and thank you all for listening. I'll pray to close. Oh, our great God, we thank you that you've been at work, not just in our lives, not just in our parents and grandparents, but right back through the beginning of human history, and before that, even in the creation of the universe and setting it all up to be the way it is. All of that happening through all those years to produce the moment when your son would be born as a human. And we thank you that you did that because he and he alone could save us from our sin. We know that in ourselves there's nothing that's good enough. There's nothing with which we could approach you and say, look at this, look how good I've been, look how well I've done. And we know that your word says even our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And yet we also know that that is just backdrop, that that's the bad news against which the good news stands out so clear and strong and bright. And we thank you from the bottom of our hearts that the good news was sent in the form of Jesus, that he gave himself as the one sacrifice once for all, replacing all the sacrificial lambs, replacing all the Old Testament law, and bringing grace to us. Glorious Jesus, thank you that you are now exalted to the highest place, that God has given you a name above every name, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we thank you that you've given us the chance to come to you now before that day comes and voluntarily give ourselves to you, the great and glorious Lamb. We worship you. Amen.